My beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 119, as we've been given another opportunity to take a bite from this magnificent psalm and taste and see that the Lord is good and that His word is sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. This morning we will be in the Vav stanza, verses 41 to 48. Eight verses that all begin with the Hebrew letter Vav in the original writing. So let's see what the Lord has for us today. Psalm 119, starting in verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Now, I must admit that when I first started looking at this passage shortly after my last sermon, I had virtually no idea what it was talking about. I mean, I remember just looking at Laura saying, what? But with the help of those who have gone before, whom we lovingly refer to as the old dead guys, who were led to write commentaries on these things, and with help of some not so old and not so dead guys who are very gifted, current expositors of God's word, I've learned that there are, not surprisingly, some very wonderful things to be seen in this stanza. And it's my hope to share those with you this morning. Now, as we've seen, as we've gone through the first few stanzas of this psalm now, that it is not just a random collection of thoughts about God's word, as some commentators like to say. We've seen each stanza have a clear message to teach us, where the psalmist is experiencing something or praying about something that is happening to him, all interwoven with his love and dedication to God's word. We saw him in the Dela stanza, starting in verse 25, so utterly depressed that he felt like his soul was stuck in the dirt. And he cries out to God to revive him, and we saw God answer his prayer and raise him up out of the dust and place him back on the path of living according to God's commandments. Then in the Hay stanza, starting in verse 33, we saw this incredible prayer that God would actually cause the psalmist to be able to stay on that path of obedience. And here we saw the psalmist not only asking God to teach him, but to cause him to learn, to cause him to understand, to literally cause him to walk in the path of his commandments, to change the inclination of his heart away from himself and living by his own rules over to living toward God and his testimonies. Now, I don't know about you, but those last two stanzas hit very close to home with me. And they really challenged me to take a close look at just how serious I am about my walk with Christ. Just how serious I am about living a lifestyle of obedience to Him in every circumstance. And I mean, just how badly do I want to understand. Just how badly do I want him to teach me? And what am I willing to go through in order to learn? And this stanza before this morning is similar in that regard, I think. Because it's caused me to ask myself, just how badly do I want to be a witness for Jesus Christ in this world? Just how ready am I to testify to God's truth on a moment's notice? And who am I willing to talk to, and who am I not willing to talk to? You see, that's what this stanza is all about. It's about the psalmist, this man of God who is completely sold out for God's word, praying that God would give him the grace to be a faithful witness in every circumstance. Now, Franz Delitzsch, one of the old dead guys, in his commentary on the Psalms, he speaks of the psalmist here, and he says, in this stanza, the psalmist prays for the grace of a true, fearless, joyful confession. That's what this stanza is about. It's about being a bold, joyful, fearless witness who is absolutely unafraid to speak God's truth to anyone. Now, I assume it's safe to say that each and every one of us believers here this morning has had at least one time when they've been nervous about sharing their faith with others. When we've been reluctant to speak or unwilling to face what we imagine will be the consequences. I mean, we don't face the extreme consequences that our brothers and sisters around the world face, right? Where they could be jailed or killed for speaking the truth. We don't face that here. But we do face our own fears of how others will or may react. Perhaps a friend will shun you, or a family member will disown you, or perhaps a coworker will say you're stupid for following a set of rules given by a God that you cannot see. And then again, perhaps they won't. So we face the possible embarrassment or shame or bruising of our pride. And now, some of us may be thinking, and I've been there, you might be thinking, I witness by living a holy, happy, and contented lifestyle so that they can see that there's something different about me, and someday, if they ask, I can tell them why. But in the meantime, I can slip under the radar and no one will know, and I won't be uncomfortable. But let me ask you, what's the difference between your happy life and the happy life of someone else that doesn't know the truth and doesn't know anything about God or Jesus Christ? How will people know which person to ask? We can't evangelize only with our lifestyle. We have to speak. We're called to be witnesses, just like in a courtroom. And witnesses testify by speaking the truth. We're not called to be in God's secret service, where we're disguised to look like the world and to blend in, but we've got the little squiggly wire going up to our earpiece, right? They look close enough, they can tell, I guess, but we're not called to be in God's secret service. We're called to be soldiers of Christ marching as to war. And we've been given the armor of war, right? Ephesians 6. And out of all the armor of God listed there that we are to put on, what is our only weapon? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And if we were to keep on reading there in Ephesians 6, one verse later, Paul asks for prayer for himself and for all the saints, that words may be given to him in the opening of his mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel as he ought to speak. And now, we've all had times when we feel like we should have said something. When our conscience is telling us that we had a chance and we could have spoken for Christ. We could have shared the gospel with this person, but we didn't. We could have given a defense for God, but we didn't. Now perhaps we were worried that we wouldn't say the right thing and we'd mess it up and just confuse the person. But we need to remember that Peter and John and Stephen, like we saw or heard in our reading this morning from Acts 4, and really the writer of Psalm 19, they're just ordinary men. They're not fearless super saints. They're just like us. And that's why we heard there in the reading that they prayed that God would grant them to continue to speak His word with all boldness. And that's why the psalmist prays here that God would give him the grace to be a true, fearless, and joyful witness. Notice there in verse 41 that he doesn't ask God to make him be a faithful witness. He asks him to do something else which would then cause him or enable him to be a faithful witness. He says, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise." Now what he asks for is that he might experience God's steadfast love towards him, that he might have a new assurance each and every day that God is real and that he is for him and that he loves him and that he cares for him. Now, this word translated here is steadfast love. It's the word hesed in the Hebrew. And it is one of the most theologically significant words in the Bible. Its meaning is very complex, and theologians over the centuries have struggled to break it down into a single term. Its meaning includes unfailing love, benevolence, kindness, goodwill, favor, mercy, loyalty, and beauty, all wrapped into one. It's associated with the basic meanings of covenant loyalty and loyal love. And one of the things that's most profound is that it is the Old Testament precursor to New Testament grace, where God showers down blessings on those who do not deserve them. And here it appears in the plural, so I think the NASB says it best by calling it God's loving kindnesses. Let your loving kindnesses come to me. Let me experience the love that you have for me. Let me have a fresh experience of your loving grace towards me. Now, and this is similar to what we saw in verse 17, where the psalmist prayed that God would deal bountifully with him. And if you remember that long ago, we traced that Hebrew, that same Hebrew word for deal bountifully, that same word was used in Isaiah 63. And we saw that it had to do with remembering the great goodnesses that God had granted to the house of Israel, and recounting the abundance of steadfast love and compassion that the Lord had shown them. And there it says, "Surely they are my people, and he became their Savior. And the angel of his presence saved them, and in his love and in his pity, he saved them, and he lifted them up, and he carried them all the days of old." You see, God not only had compassion and steadfast love for his people there in Isaiah 63, but he dealt with their situation. He saved them and he lifted them up and he carried them through their circumstances. And he did that because of the covenant love, or the hesed, that he had for the people of Israel. And that's exactly what we see here in verse 41. Let your loving kindnesses, your hesed, your acts of steadfast love come to me. Let me experience them. Let me feel so much that I have a sense of your love for me and it's fresh in my mind. And then he repeats the thought, but he expands it a little more and he says, your loving kindnesses, your salvation according to your promise. Now, a little side note here, we might notice your salvation according to your promise. We could go off on that. That's a different sermon. In fact, Pastor Ken is going to expound upon that, I hear, a little bit in communion. But for now, I would point out too, though, that, you know, when we hear salvation, when we hear that word, we think in terms of our confession, confession of our sins and being granted eternal life through our faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, that is true. That is his salvation for us. But in the Bible, there's lots of times also where salvation refers to God saving his people from the situation that they find themselves in. So this phrase, your salvation according to your promise, when he says that, he's reiterating and further explaining what it means to experience God's loving kindnesses. That God would save him through or deliver him from any and every circumstance according to his promise. The psalmist is completely confident that God will do this for him because he has promised to do so in his word. And what God promises to do, he will do. Did we not hear that last week from TJ? Remember what he said that Jesus promised? I will build my church. And, yes, Richard, the gates of hell probably won't prevail against it. No, they will not prevail against it. God promises, his promises are true. And they are what we used to call a stone cold lock. So it is written, so it shall be. So what the psalmist is saying is this. He's saying, God, give me a fresh experience of the many blessings that you pour down upon me daily. Act in my life according to the promises in your word. You promised not to snuff out a smoldering wick, Lord. Let me experience that. You promised to be my rock and my fortress in my life. Let me experience that. You promise to take old dead bones and give them life. You promise to revive my spirit through your word. Let me experience that. You promise to give me abundant life and joy, inexpressible and full of glory. You promise, O God, a blessed life for those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord and seek him with their whole heart. Let me experience that. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. Your salvation according to your promise. Make yourself so real to me, so obvious to me. Make it so that when I pray to you and you answer me, there is no doubt whatsoever that it was you that provided for me, that it was you who protected me, and that it was you that carried me and you who revived me. That is exactly what the psalmist is after. That confidence in knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is there, that he is faithful to his promises towards him. And here's the desired outcome of that confidence. Verse 42. Then, or it might say, so, shall I have an answer for him who taunts me? for I trust in your word. Here is a result. Here's an outcome of God pouring out his loving kindnesses upon us, that it gives us something to say, some way to respond when we're being teased or taunted for our faith. And by the way, when that happens, you know that it's not you that they are taunting, right? When that happens, they're really taunting and reproaching God. It's just you that it's directed to or aimed at because you represent him. But of course, again, they'll never aim at you if you never make it known that you belong to them. But the psalmist has made it known. And he's living his life according to God's word, and he finds himself in a situation where others are taunting him for his faith. So let's take a step back for a second. As I said, when the psalmist here asks for God's loving kindness to come to him, it's similar to verse 17 where he asks God to deal with him bountifully. And isn't it interesting that in that same stanza with verse 17 is the first mention in the psalm of the scorn and contempt that the psalmist is facing in verse 22. And notice here he says, in 22, take away scorn and contempt from me, for I've kept your testimonies. And we saw it mentioned again in verse 39. Turn away the reproach that I dread. But here in 42, he doesn't ask God to take away the taunting. He asks for a way to endure the taunting and even engage with the one that's doing the taunting. It's like this: God, I trust in your word so much, and I know that you are completely faithful to your promise. So give me more and more new experiences of your grace toward me, so that when I encounter someone who taunts me by saying, you believe in a God that doesn't really exist, I'll be able to answer by telling them what you have done for me today, and that you must exist because who else could have done that? Or they may say, how can a loving God allow this to happen? He doesn't really love you. And I can say, oh, but he really does love me. Let me tell you about that. And if they say, where's your God now? Why doesn't he help you? I can say, but he does help me. Let me tell you about what he did for me last week. And you see that pile of stones in my driveway? That's to remind me of what he did for me last year. That's my Ebenezer, so I won't ever forget the loving kindnesses that he's shown me. You see, it's those acts of God's steadfast love toward us that give us the ability to respond in those situations. It's like the Old Testament version of 1 Peter 3:15. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Have no fear of them or be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. And yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame, or it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So the psalmist here says, in the second half of verse 42, that he trusts in God's word. He trusts God to keep his promises. And of course, one of those promises is that he will give you the right words to say at the proper time, right? Don't worry about rehearsing what you'll say, or worrying about saying the wrong thing. If you love God and love his word, and you're recognizing all the ways that he pours out his grace to you, then you have the right words to say. Tell them who God is and what He's done. Recite Scripture to them. Tell them the gospel. There's no rebuttal for the absolute truth. Like we heard in the Scripture reading this morning, as Peter and John are charged by the council not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, they answered, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot help but speak of what we've seen and what we've heard. Trust in God's word, and it will have its desired effect. Now, this is essentially what the psalmist says here in verse 43. As he states it a little differently, he states it in the negative. He says, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. Now, there's some question here as to why he puts that statement this way. And the fact is, we just don't know. Unless it's just a poetic way to emphasize the point. I mean, why would he say, take not the word out of my mouth, instead of just saying, keep it continually in my mouth? But that's what I mean. That's why we don't exactly know why he put it that way. But it may just be another way to say, make sure you keep the word of truth always in my mouth, or always on the tip of my tongue. The New English Translation puts it this way. Do not completely deprive me of a truthful testimony. Give me not only the words to say, but give me your words to say. And when this one is taunting me, let it be your words that come out of my mouth. Let it be Scripture that comes out of my mouth, not some earthly wisdom of my own that will be a plausible argument, but the wisdom of the true, eternal, and holy God who was and is to come, and whose word endures forever. I don't have to memorize some technique or be versed in effective apologetics. Just be immersed in God's word and let Scripture come out of my mouth and let God take it from there. Robert E. Lee is quoted as saying, the duty is ours, but the outcome is the Lord's. And that, in a sense, is what the psalmist is saying here. God, keep your word in my mouth, and I'll be faithful to speak it. Especially when you shower your grace down upon me, and I'm going to trust in your word and not in my own ability. I'm not going to worry about what the outcome is going to be. I'm going to trust you for that. And that's what he means when he says, my hope is in your rules. It's in your rules. It's in your judgments that I hope. Not in my own ability, but in the power of your word. So as long as you keep it in my mouth, I'm going to speak it and then wait expectantly for you to act. I'm going to trust you for the outcome, both for the outcome of what's going to happen to me and the outcome that's going to happen to the other person in hearing what I say to them. Because you're the only one that can change hearts and minds of man. So the next three verses are really the psalmist's response to what we've seen so far. You can see in verses 44 to 46, I will, I shall, I will. These describe the outcome for him. First off, in verse 44, he says, I will keep your law continually forever and ever. What he means is when he experiences God's steadfast love, and he's blessed by God's acts of salvation and the promises that God has given, and they're being played out for him, and he recognizes God's hand upon him, and he hears the words of God's truth coming out of his mouth in situations of confrontation, and he waits and he watches God to act through the power of the world, power of his word. All that does is make him trust in God's word all the more. and it results in a greater desire to be obedient to God's law continually from now on. It's like when we ask God to keep His promises to us, His promises that are written in His Word. And I think he wants us to do that, by the way. And I think He wants us to do that for this reason. He wants us to ask so that when He does keep His promises, as I said, there's no doubt in our mind who provided that or carried me through that. We see all the more clearly the truth of His Word. And then as we speak His Word, and we wait in hope for the outcome, and we see Him work through the power of His Word, and we come to trust in His Word more and more each time, it only leads to a greater desire to obey His Word, and all the more live that life of obedience that brings us such blessing. And then, more blessing, more confidence, and stronger hope in His Word, bringing on more obedience, which brings on more blessing, and so on. Now, the second outcome for the psalmist is in verse 45. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. Now, I think this one is fascinating. Some translations say, I will walk at liberty, which is similar. But in a wide place is actually a more literal translation. And what he's saying here is that along with all that the psalmist has experienced so far with the pouring out of God's grace in his life and trusting so deeply in God's word and living a life now of greater obedience, there is a freedom that comes with that. There is a letting go of the fears and the worries that keep us from speaking out when we should. Again, I'll quote Delitzsch on this as he explains this idea of walking in a wide place. He says, what it means is that the psalmist is declaring that he'll be able to walk as a witness courageously and unconstrainedly without allowing himself to be intimidated. It's an inward freedom that expresses itself outwardly. This is what the psalmist is praying for, and I believe it's what he's been after all along, to be freed up from that fear of intimidation that we feel when we're in an uncomfortable situation and we know we should speak up and be a witness for Christ. It's that intimidation of the fear of what others will think about us that squeezes us into a tight spot and we don't feel free to say what we want to say. And what we need to do is follow the psalmist's example here and pray this same prayer and grow in our love for God's word and our trust for His promises. And He will open up our hearts in such a way that we are no longer constrained, no longer held in fear of what others may think. And we'll feel the freedom to become that witness, that faithful witness that God calls us to be. And I, for one, really want that in my life. The freedom to speak out in love and leave the outcome to God and not worry about the consequences. And the psalmist says he can walk in this wide open place, for I have sought your precepts. Not that I've looked for them and couldn't find them, but that I've searched them out, I've found them, I'm living by them, and they are guiding my behavior. What he's saying is, I've taken your precepts in, and I'm always wanting more. Not just to know them, but to follow them. And as I walk in this wide open space of freedom to speak your word, I also feel a greater freedom to live your word, without fearing whatever consequences there may be, without worrying if I'm standing out or looking different, or wondering what the repercussions might be. Now let's Let's back up the bus one more time and consider something. And that is, if this is true, if a strong trust in God to be faithful to His promises and an undying trust in His Word has led the psalmist to greater obedience and now to a freedom to testify on his behalf without constraint and living according to his precepts without constraint, I have to wonder if the converse is true also. Does the fact that when I still feel nervous or even afraid to share my faith with certain people, does that mean that I don't trust God or believe that He is faithful to His Word and to me? And I'm afraid it does mean that. When I don't want to share my faith because I'm worried of what they might think or what they might say, it's pretty clear that I'm more focused on man or on me than I am on God. It's pretty clear that I fear man more than I fear God. And isn't that just what happens when we are closer to man than we are to God? When we spend more time with man than we do with God. It's really just a matter of pride, isn't it? I mean, I don't want to look stupid or sound like I don't know what I'm talking about. But when I'm focused on what God has done for me, who God is and what He's done, then I do know what I'm talking about. When I'm taking in God's Word and I'm meditating on to the point that it begins to come out of my mouth in ways that are surprising at times, it doesn't matter if I have the answer to every question that comes my way. What matters is that God is God and that He is faithful. And I don't need to be afraid of anything that comes my way. So what if you do get a question that you don't have the answer to? Then what? Well, the what is, praise God that their salvation doesn't depend on you being able to answer all their questions. The truth is that you will never be able to answer all their questions to their satisfaction because you cannot intellectually talk someone else into belief. If you could, then everyone who ever read the book of Romans intently would be a Christian when they're done. But what you can do is have the freedom to speak the truth in love and to share the gospel with boldness and see what the Holy Spirit's going to do. Now, there's a story that some of you may have heard before about speaking the truth in love and the power of the Holy Spirit. There were some Campus Crusade people. Now, I don't know if you younger folks know who that is. It's a group of evangelists that go on to college campuses and share Christ. There were some Campus Crusade people that were witnessing for Christ on a university campus. And one of the people they came across was a very smart physics student, which I kind of make that face, but when I first started, I was a physics student too. And this guy was well known on campus for being a devout atheist and for demoralizing Christians and just destroying their arguments for Christ, making their apologetics sound dumb. And there was this one guy with the crusade that was pretty sharp and well-trained in apologetics, and then there was this other guy who was not. In fact, he was really not the sharpest tool in the shed, as the story goes. And wouldn't you know it, by God's providence, he ends up being the one to talk to this atheist guy. And the other crusade people are looking on in horror, thinking, oh no, this guy is going to get blown away. I mean, I mean, he's going to chew him up and spit him out. There is no way that this dull blade is going to be able to effectively explain the gospel and defend the faith. And while they're standing there looking on in horror, the dull blade is praying with the atheist a prayer of repentance and faith. Why? Because it doesn't depend on the man who runs. And it doesn't depend on the man who wills, but on God who has mercy. He will use who he's going to use, and he will use the words that he's going to use, and he will speak through you. And when you start to realize that, when you understand that you don't have to have all the answers to everybody's questions, it gives you the freedom. It makes you free to speak. All you need to know is the same as the man in John chapter 9. Right? I once was blind, but now I see, and Jesus did that. That's all you need to know. I may not know how, and I may not know why, but I know what, and I know who. And there's no refuting that testimony. We saw that in the reading in Acts 4, which I didn't really notice when I picked it until Brian wrote it. Because what did they say? We can't deny that it happened because the guy that got healed is standing right here next to us. So when I share my faith with somebody and I just say, you know, I might not know the presuppositional, all that stuff. All I know is I had this giant hole in my heart until I accepted Jesus Christ, and now I'm full and I'm free. And if I get hit by a bus when I walk out of here today, I'm going to be in his presence forever. There's no refuting that. So the third outcome for the psalmist is in verse 46. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. Having been blessed by God's acts of grace towards him and trusting in his word and having God's word continually in his mouth and having his hope set completely on God's judgments, he now feels this freedom to the point where he's not afraid to even speak before those who rule over him, even those who do have the power to throw him in jail or execute him. I will speak of your testimonies before kings and not be ashamed. This is the Old Testament counterpart to I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And this is the term we heard, I think, three times in the reading from Acts 4, that they prayed that Peter and John would continually speak God's word with all boldness or confidence that God was with them, filling them with his Holy Spirit and giving them the words to say when they needed them. And Paul asked for this too in Ephesians when he asked them to pray that boldness may be given to me that in the opening of my mouth I may make known the mystery of the gospel. Feeling the freedom to share the gospel and defend the faith with all confidence and boldness, even before kings. As they said in the beginning, praying for a true, fearless, joyful confession. Now the last two verses, they just sound like the writer of Psalm 119, don't they? For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. As we see throughout this entire psalm, he is completely enamored with God's word. He delights in it. He loves it. He honors it. He wants to just soak in it. But it's interesting to note here that it is the commandments of God that the psalmist is saying that he loved. that he loves. Not just the promises of God's word where he gets to receive blessings and grace. I love that part too. But he also loves the commands of God, the word that he is to follow, the word that he is to obey. As we've seen before, he loves the obedient lifestyle, not just to know the God's commands, but to do them. That's where we truly find out who God is and what he's like in doing his commandments. And in the same way that hands are lifted up to God in worship, they're a symbol of longing and desire and devotion. Here the psalmist says he will lift up his hands towards God's commandments, not in a way of worshiping the word, like some of the Pharisees fell into, but as a symbol of longing for God's commandments and desiring them and being devoted to them. Your commandments, which I love. So nice, he said it twice. Your commandments, which I love. It's like he loves them so much, he just had to say it again. I love that. So in conclusion this morning, I find it fascinating that the key to having a true, fearless, joyful confession doesn't begin with me. It starts with God and his word, and it ends with God and his word. There's no special technique. There's no formula to work through. Just a love for God and a trust in his word. And it seems like sometimes we think, well, that didn't work so good, so I better not say that next time. Or maybe that did work, or it worked for someone else, so I'm just going to use this formula every time and say and do the same thing, and it will work, and then I'll write a book about it. But any ability that we have to be a faithful witness does not come from within us, but from faith and trust in God to do for his own pleasure and according to his own will. It's not about being a good debater or being able to win an argument. It's about where your joy and your delight is. Let's say there are two people sharing the gospel with you. Okay? One can give you 100 ways to improve the resurrection was an absolute historical fact. And the other person is just someone who is totally and completely in love with Jesus Christ. Which one is going to leave a greater impression? One reads the Bible to glean as much information as possible in order to argue any topic. And the other one reads the Bible because he is absolutely desperate to hear from God today. Who's going to be the better witness? Who's going to be the more enthusiastic witness? I mean, you love to talk about the things that you care most about, right? Those things that bring you the most joy. Which one is going to have the most impacting testimony? The one who memorized it? Or the one who lives it and has it just oozing out of them? And when I first moved to Port Angeles, I was a non-practicing Catholic. Grew up Catholic. I'd known God, I thought, for a long time, and I spoke with him often. But when I moved up here, I went to work at a grocery store with four born-again believers who were in love with Jesus Christ and were not afraid to tell me about it. Four people who had varying levels of knowledge of Scripture, but it wasn't their knowledge that made a powerful impression on me. It was their absolute love for Jesus Christ. I'd never seen that before. I've been around people who profess belief in God. I went to a Catholic college, but I'd never met anyone who loved Jesus Christ like these four did. That made a powerful impression on me, and it was the beginning of my acceptance of Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and the beginning of my love for Him too. And then come to find out, I had a fifth one beyond the backyard fence. So I would encourage us all to ask God for fresh experiences of His loving kindnesses to us, that He might become more and more real to us in powerful ways, that we would be filled with His Word and have it on the tips of our tongues, ready to make that be that faithful witness in every circumstance of life, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and speaking His truth without fear of intimidation from taunters or even kings. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Your Word, so grateful to learn once again that not only does our salvation not come through us, but even our ability and our testimony, our ability to speak in times of confrontation, in any times really, comes from You. That as You shower down Your blessings upon us, and You shower down Your grace upon us, and You prove to us that You are with us, that You are for us, that we can share those things with other people and tell them who You are and what You've done without being afraid, without worrying about what they might say, because those words are Your words, not ours. So Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to take what we've learned here this morning. Help me, Father, to take what I've learned in preparing this out into the world as we go forth. Help us not to leave it here in the pew, but actually take it past the front door. And as we go back to our lives for another week, take this fear from us, this fear of man and fear of bruised pride. Take it away from us that we can feel that freedom of walking in a wide open place, that we can be who You've called us to be. We can speak who You are and what You've done for us, and do that with boldness and a fearlessness, Father. We trust You for the consequences. We trust You for the outcome. And it's in Your Son's holy name that I pray. Amen.